Welcome to the alcohol lessons, and we're calling this first lesson the prologue. It is a necessary scientific foundation full of lots of scripture, and we have to lay this massive foundation before we get into the biblical theology of alcohol, because if we don't understand what we're calling Israel's water dilemma, we're going to foolishly, as a modernist, try to view every scripture on alcohol through the eyes of a frat boy. I think we can maybe fairly summarize and agree. America's modern view of alcohol is more in line with a frat boy than a first century rabbi. But the scriptures were written by rabbis, prophets, shepherds who were worshiping Yahweh, and their perspective is not one of Bud Ice, Bud Light, or Jack and Coke. But when the modernist reads scriptures, it's one of the biggest fallacies of any kind of historical interpretation. You will, and I will, always read things with modernist eyes unless we're taught hermeneutics. So this lesson is designed to help us understand the cultural history and the geographical history of Israel and its relationship to wine, so we don't interpret scripture like a frat boy or one of those weird, dirty, middle-aged white women that goes bar hopping, looking, we call them barflies, looking for somebody to go home with. Now, would you agree that that's more the mindset of the modern American church with alcohol, agreed, than the first century rabbi who lived what I'm about to teach you from that cultural perspective? All that just proves for the more we move into the future, the shallower American Christianity gets and the shallower our theology gets. Get off of social media, get off of YouTube, spend more time in your Bible, so you can understand God's word better. How in the world are we looking more and more like the world the more we study the Bible? That shows you something is wrong when the more the modern church claims to study the Bible, the more we're justifying our church is looking like a bar, a nightclub, or a comedy show. It shows you that we're not really in our word. So let's jump into this because it's 5.5 pages. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. To accurately interpret scripture, we have to consider the syntax and lexicon of and the history and culture behind the text we're reading. Syntax and lexical, that has to do with words and usage. And of course, history and culture is very self-explanatory. Even when you write a love letter to your wife or girlfriend today, culture is coming out through it. When you call your girl pumpkin, 700 years ago, you didn't call your girl pumpkin. Somebody 1,000 years from now could look at you calling your girl pumpkin and go, what in the world? And they would have to go into a deep hermeneutical PhD dissertation to understand your common use of pumpkin. There are times when even the sciences such as geography, agriculture, botany, etc., can be also be incredibly useful when trying to understand an author's intent. In the case of Israel's relationship with wine and the many passages referencing it, geography and climatology play a significant role in helping the modernist understand the intention, purpose, and significance of every appearance of wine in the Bible. So lo and behold, this lesson is going to be about geography and climatology, not climate change, though we are still coming out of the last ice age, which means we should be getting warmer. When the last ice age saw ice a mile thick above Chicago, to get rid of that mile thick continental ice sheet, we're gonna have to be warming up. So climate change aside, climate crisis, if you watch CNN, this is none of that. This is climatology, the study of climate. Understanding geography and climatology or climate will help us really, really, really understand viticulture in the Bible context. So the climate and geography of Israel. In the time of the Exodus, it was literally easier to be a slave in Egypt than a free person in Canaan. Now that should be, I think we should pause, say law, think about that. God says, I'm going to deliver you, and it's about to get harder. Perfect message for the Christian or the pagan. God's going to deliver you from the world, from drugs and alcohol. We still say get delivered from alcohol. God's going to deliver you, and you're going to serve me, and it's about to get rougher. Because now it takes faith. Theologian and geographer Dennis Bailey observed in his classic work, The Geography of the Bible, and one note about Dennis Bailey, I've just discovered him, he's in heaven now. He was a theologian and a scholar who lived in the Middle East and Israel for over 40 years, taught seminaries there, And so he traveled the entire Bible lands by foot, by car, horse, donkey, plane, exploring everything in Israel to relate it to the Bible. And so his masterpiece, The Geography of the Bible, is worth owning, though it is way over my head in places, and it talks a lot about structural geology. He said this, in Palestine, unlike Egypt as viewed through the Israelite eyes, there's absolutely nothing man can do to influence directly the source of his life. So unlike Egypt, when you get to Israel from Egypt, there's nothing you can do to improve your life, to change the course of life. Egypt is holy, he continues, an irrigation culture dependent upon an exotic river, the Nile, whereas Palestinian agriculture is rain-fed. Even the limited irrigation of the wadi bottoms and hillside terraces being clearly related to the winter rainfall. What does that mean? Even the winter rainfall washes out through the wadis and you can't even irrigate with that. We'll look at that here in a moment. He's basically saying, even when what rain does fall runs through the wadis, the wadi is a seasonal water flow. You can't depend upon it. It's full of acacia trees and rocks and gravel, and it only gets rain 50 days out of the year. It gets all of its rain in those 50 days. Theologian, scholar, linguist, and explorer John Adam Smith observed of Israel, very similar, in the Palestine year, there is no inevitableness. I like how these old guys write. If we could stop and explain that sentence for 20 minutes. In the Palestine year, there is no inevitableness. Fertility does not spring forth from a source like the Nile, which is within control of man's spade, and by which he can defy a brazen and illiberal heaven. It comes down from heaven, and if heaven sometimes withholds it, there is nothing else within man's reach to substitute for us. In Israel, if God doesn't cause it to rain, you die. There's no river to cultivate other than the Jordan, and it is not even heavily lived in or inhabited in the time of Israel. Egypt, by contrast, lives in the Nile Delta, and all you have to do is drag your heel to cultivate anything you want to. And if it doesn't rain, who cares? The Nile is fed by the watershed that is northern Africa. You have enough water, you don't need the rain in Egypt, you need the rain in Israel. That's why it's harder to live in the promised land than it does to live in the world. Living in the promised land, basically, I promise you, you're gonna need me. To live as a slave, you don't need me. You can go to hell in comfort. This is such a perfect allegory for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the paganism of the world around us. Stated another way, living in the promised land required total faith and dependence on God. Egyptians irrigated their crops by dragging their heel in the rich alluvial soil of the Nile Delta, or as Smith summarized it, the Nile Delta was a place where everything is so much under man's control, where man has all nature at his foot like a little garden, where he has but to link himself to the mechanical process of nature, and the fruits of the year are inevitable. That's why I said there's no inevitableness in Palestine. Nothing is inevitable. But in the Nile Delta, a bountiful harvest is inevitable because of the richness of the soil and the richness and the abundance of the Nile water. So I want you to see the picture. God delivers Israel, brings them into the promised land, and here we're going to read Deuteronomy, and he says, you're going to need the rain, and if you don't serve me, you don't get any. That's the promise of the promised land. Now, it's the promised land because it was promised to Abraham, but to come out of slavery, to go into the promised land requires day-by-day faith. Serving self allows us to be in control, just like living in Egypt. Serving God means he is in control. God forewarned Israel as much before they entered the promised land. Reading from Deuteronomy 11, it reads, "For the land you're about to enter and take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you came, where you planted your seed and made irrigation dishes with your foot as in a vegetable garden." That's easy living. Easy, easy living. "Rather, the land you will soon take over is a land of hills and valleys with plenty of rain, a land that the Lord your God cares for. He watches over it through each season of the year." If you've ever looked at a geographical map of Egypt, it's perfectly flat. It's a delta. It's flat. Israel is not flat. Hills and valleys, which means if you don't capture the rain, it quickly runs away. So we're seeing a big change here. You got to realize the Israelites did not know what the promised land looked like. They hadn't been there. They had been raised for 400 years in a slave culture of pyramids and a pantheon of gods. easily cultivating, which is why when things got just a little tough in the book of Numbers, they said, let's go back to the world. It's just easier there. God acknowledged that Israel was not defined by rivers. Instead, it was a land defined by minor water sources. This would also help us to explain why when Jesus stood up on the great day of the feast and said, out of your belly shall flow rivers, very revolutionary, because they didn't understand rivers. They had one river. Everything else was brooks and springs that were tributaries and seasonal. They only had the Jordan, generally speaking. Deuteronomy 8:7 reads, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land of flowing streams, that is brooks, and pools of water, with fountains and springs that gush out in the valleys and hills. Now, if you just pass through that quickly, you don't think anything of it, but you're bringing a nation into a land that has no significant water source. Look at those and maybe use your middle school geography. Flowing streams, that's not a lot of water. That's what you go fly fishing in. We're not talking about the Mississippi. We're not talking about the Congo River. We're not talking about the Amazon River. We're not talking about the Nile River, the Ohio River, the Missouri River. We're talking about springs. Flowing streams, that is brooks, pools of water. So that's where the rain catches it, in natural cisterns. Fountains and springs that gush out in the valleys and the hills. Now we're talking about aquifers and cave systems. Does anything there look like we're going to be able to be the breadbasket? So just looking at that geographically, what that says is, yeah, there's plenty of water, just not enough to go around. Faith. Dennis Bailey further observed, in the land of Canaan, which, quote, drinks the rain from heaven, man is absolutely helpless until the rain comes. But the rain is quite unreliable, even in the settled and agricultural area. Man is absolutely helpless without the rain, and the rain is not dependable. The premier promise of God's provision concerning the promised land was concerning rain and agriculture. Now, this is important, because if you don't eat, you don't live. And you don't live by bread alone. So those two are tied hand in hand. You serve God, he provides the rain, you get to live. If all you do is live to eat, you don't serve God, you get to die. It's a built-in system of you're going to serve me. You're going to serve me. Much like we have today. You're going to serve God and you're going to have peace. And if you don't serve God, you don't have peace until you learn to serve God and get peace again. It's almost like an idiot switch. In case you forget, if you're miserable, it's because you're not serving God. And if you're hungry, Israel, it's because you're not serving God. Okay, so let's finish this Deuteronomy passage. If you carefully obey all the commands I'm giving you today, and if you will love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and soul, then he will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and the latter rains. We charismatics made that into a dance and a Pentecostal movement. In context, it had to do with food. And even then, you had to obey God to get it. Anyway, so you can bring in your harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil. New wine there is the word for grape juice. But you see, if you obey God, you get rain. And if you get rain, you can bring in the harvests of grain, new wine, and olive oil. I call that in the botany book, I call that the agricultural trinity. That passage, that trinity there of grain, wine, and oil is used 30 times or something in the Old Testament. That's what they built their entire economy on. That's what they built their diet on. It's also the three necessary ingredients for communion. You have to have oil and grain to make flour to make a cake, and wine for bread and wine. And everybody had access to it. Even the poor could go and glean the fields and glean the olives and glean the grapes. And even the poor could make some bread and some wine and have communion with God Almighty. But they don't get it if they don't get rain. And if you don't serve God, you don't get the rain. And if you don't serve God, you don't get fellowship and you don't get communion. Worse, as we're about to read, God will let you starve to death. He will give you lush pasture land for your livestock, and you yourselves will have all you want to eat. But be careful. Don't let your heart be deceived so that you turn away from the Lord and serve and worship other gods. If you do, the Lord's anger will burn against you. He will shut up the sky and hold back the rain. The ground will fail to produce its harvests. Then you will quickly die in the good land that the Lord is giving you. The land is good, but your obedience will kill you. I might add it this way. America is a good land. If you can't succeed here, that is your fault. And if God be for you, nothing can stand against you. If you can't succeed in this nation, you're not serving God and working. What did Elijah do as punishment against Israel when they violated this commandment by turning to other gods? He commanded no rain or dew for over 3 years. His curse was a fulfillment of Deuteronomy. Israel's climate has not changed since biblical times. Many of the same problems still hold true to today. Examples of rain issues are as follows. Jerusalem averages 20 to 22 inches of rain per year, most of which falls on 50 days between November and March. Now, there are more than 50 days between November and March, but it's 50 days of rain. By comparison, London receives about 24 inches of rain with an average of 170 days of precipitation. The point is, Israel gets all of its rain all at once. Tennessee gets 50 inches of rain a year. We get twice of London and twice that of Jerusalem, but we get it throughout the year because we have four seasons. Ancient Israel established villages and towns near springs and wells. Even if you look at an old biblical map, you're not going to see many cities along the Jordan because you can't grow everything they want to grow in the Jordan. Their three crops were wheat, olives, and grapes, and you can't grow those in that valley. So they had to take to the hills. The God of Israel is called a God of the hills because that's where the people live, because that's where those three crops could be grown due to soil conditions. To us, we would say, and to this day, I was just in the Jordan Valley a couple months ago with Pastor Brett. We saw date palm plantations all up and down the Jordan Valley. It's still rich. The river itself is 40 feet wide. There's nothing to it, and it's being overutilized. But Israel had this promise, if they don't serve God, God will dry the rain up. They'll starve to death. That issue is still present today. Next bullet point, land with springs were of great value and the most desirable. There's a bunch of references where people in the Old Testament negotiated or for a reward, they said, give me this spring. Give me the land with that brook. They wanted that land because it was a more dependable source of water. And if there wasn't rain, they could at least survive. And next bullet point, the threat of springs, wells, and wadis going dry or being poisoned was an ever-present reality. Remember, the Lord told Elijah to go hang out by the brook, Cherith, and it eventually dried up. Proverbs says, a righteous man falling is like a troubled spring or a dirty fountain. You won't ever trust them again. So you see, if you understand the geography and the climatology, you see this cultural, this weather-related, climate-related culture coming out in Proverbs and Psalms and prophecies because it was all normal to them. When we think about springs around here, we think about, Nana lived down there by the brook, by the creek, and that spring came up out of the bottom of the mountain. And what did it do? It fed into the Cumberland River. It fed into the calf killer. We're not dependent on springs. It's not a culture we understand as modernists living with municipal water. And even if we lived in Arizona, you have massive deep water wells that feed the infrastructure. Cisterns were also dug out to capture rain during the winter months. That was holes with water in them. And the blood of the grape was another critical source of hydration. The blood of the grape. And that was a point we're going to prove over and over again. Rain daily. The author notes that the ancient Hebrews possessed a, quote, conscious recognition at the vintage season of the quite desperate need for water and the real danger of chaos and disorder if the rain did not come. Leviticus 26 reads, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you the seasonal rains. Now again, don't need these promises in Egypt. You have the Nile. In Egypt, you don't need God. When you live for yourself, you don't need God. When you live in the world, you don't need God. But if you're going to be successful in this kingdom, you need God. I will send you the seasonal rains. The land will then yield its crops, and the trees of the field will produce their fruit. Your threshing season will overlap with the grape harvest, and your grape harvest will overlap with the season of planting grain. You will eat your fill and live securely in your own land. Once again, we're going to prove these points numerous times. You serve God, you get the rain. You get the rain, you have abundant grain, abundant grapes, abundant oil, olives, and you'll eat your fill. What's the antithesis of that promise? Just walk away from me, serve the idols of the Canaanites, and watch me starve you and your family to death. The three primary crops over and over and over again are grain, grapes, and olives, and those three are necessary to make communion with God and to exist. Deuteronomy 11, 14, then God will send the rains in their proper seasons, the early and late rains, so you can bring in your harvest of grain, barley and wheat, new wine, that is grapes to be crushed, and olive oil. Promises over and over again. Israel, the first five books of the Bible are preparing Israel to go into the promised land. And then the book of Joshua is when they finally do go into the promised land. Of interest is all these commandments in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy given concerning grain, wheat, and olives are given by faith because in the wilderness, they're not agricultural people. They're not growing grapes. They're not growing olives. They're not growing grain. For 40 years in the wilderness, they're fed with manna and quail and water out of a rock. They still have a three-point diet, but they don't have to harvest any of it except to go out and collect it. Manna every morning, quail every morning, and water out of a rock. Once you move into the promised land, you have to serve God, and you have to get the rain, and you still have to work the land. Beautiful patterns for us. You don't get to be a freeloader in this kingdom. You still have to work, and God will still take care of you. Living in Egypt didn't require faith or obedience. The promised land was a promotion, but also a test. If Israel served God, he would send the rain and they could eat, drink, and live. If Israel forsook God, the heavens would be brass, the rain would fail, and they would starve to death. That would be a good reason to wake up in the morning and serve God so you don't have to watch your babies starve to death. Can you imagine watching your child starve to death in your arms? But Christians today still sacrifice their kids. They starve them to death spiritually, taking them to anemic churches or skipping church or not teaching them how to serve God. It's not natural starvation. It's still starvation, though. If Israel forsook God, the heavens would be brass, the rain would fail, and they would starve to death. The annual harvest of grain, grapes, and olives was a reminder of God's faithfulness to them and a testimony that serving God was worth it. Every time you brought the harvest in, you were reminded, we have obeyed God. He has kept his promise. That's why the harvest was such a huge time of celebration. They were excited, and the Old Testament records these celebratory times, that they were excited because we get to live. We have enough grain to storehouse. We have enough grapes to crush and make debesh or oil, honey out of, and we can reconstitute it later. We have enough olive oil that we can store up in vials and vats. God has been faithful, and it should be an encouragement to keep serving God through the rest of the year. This is important because from this we begin to build the theology of wine, not the modern seeker-friendly frat boy preacher mindset of alcohol, a biblical mindset so foreign to us, as foreign to us as the Bronze Age might be concerning technology. What about do? Here in the West, do doesn't mean much to us other than making the grass or car wet on a summer morning. And there are places in the world that don't really have dew. For Israel, it meant life and death. Now, I have only come across all of this in the past week. This blew my mind, and I hope it blows yours as well. So pay attention carefully. It helps us understand wine. If nothing else, I want you to be ever mindful or cautious that when you read the Bible, you're automatically, by default, putting a modern America twist on it. In the last 13 years, we're putting an Instagram twist on it. We're putting a Hollywood twist on it. You and I think of dew, that's a summertime thing for us, or it's a frost thing in the colder weather. When the dew point hits a certain thing and the air cools and the moisture comes out of the air, it's an inconvenience to us. For Israel, it was also life and death. This may sound like hyperbole, but it is a fact reflected in science and the scriptures. Case in point, dew is mentioned 37 times in 35 verses. That's a lot of references to dew. We don't even think much of it. But there's Psalms and Proverbs that talk about blessings and curses that revolve around it. In the summer months, the greater portion of Israel will have five continuous months of no rain. Think about Israel gets no rain for 5 straight months, but you still have agriculture going on and no way to irrigate it. In these months, the nightly dew is as important as the rains of the rainy season. Parts of the southern arid Israel can have as many as 250 nights of dew. That's a lot of nights of dew compared to 130 nights north near Haifa on the coast. That's still a lot of nights of dew. For what it's worth, if you were to Google, and I have, or use ChatGPT to try to pull research on dew in America, you don't find much because it's nothing to us. But if you could, if you did, and I did, Google search or ChatGPT, dew research, dew accumulation, dew point, dew necessity, dew frequency concerning Palestine, the Levant, or Israel, you can find lots of research papers. There's even equipment, scientifically designed equipment that measures dew and dew accumulation. The fact that there's all this research over there on dew and not any really here, I can find the number of days we have dew in Tennessee, but I can't find dew accumulation amounts. It's so insignificant. You can get that information out of Israel. It's necessary for their agriculture. Southern Israel's dews range from 5.5 hours to almost 10 hours per night. 10 hours of precipitation falling on the ground, not as rain, but as dew. Dew accumulation has been measured as high as 0.5 millimeters, which doesn't seem like much, but it can also, I've seen numbers as high as 0.7 millimeters. And of course, that's like measuring rain, but not in the inches. The book of Judges grants insight into the nature of an Israelite dew. And we are all familiar with this, and it never dawned on us how significant this might be. Then Gideon said to God, "If you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it to me in this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight." That is basically a sheepskin that still has wool attached to it. And you can quantify, that's about 15 square feet. Basically 4 feet by 4 feet or 3.5 feet by 3.5 feet, about the size of a typical Israelite lamb or sheep. Not very big. "I'm going to put that out tonight," he says. "If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you're going to help me rescue Israel as you promised." This doesn't seem like much to us, but when you know how heavy the dews are and how they're falling for 200 nights in a row, and on this night, there's no dew, but it's all on the fleece, that's a miracle to Gideon. And that is just what happened when Gideon got up early the next morning. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. So I thought, is that significant? Let's do some more research. So I just asked the ChatGPT Google search, "What's the average volume of a Bronze Age bowl?" Turns out it's 1 to 2 liters average. Then I found all these formulas to calculate it, and I said, that's too much math. We'll say 1 to 2 liters because that's what grabbing research papers all over the world said. Bronze Age, Gideon's roughly Bronze Age, 1 to 2 liters. So then I said, we'll say a 16 square foot fleece with 0.5 millimeters of dew, and it comes out to be about a liter of water. Well, it's very interesting that my brief math confirms the Bible. That's a lot of dew. A liter over something about, honestly, about like this, 4 feet by 4 feet, a liter of water falling every night for 200 nights. That would help your grapes. That would help your orchards. It's a lot of water every night. The other research I found said that in the Middle East, in the Levant, in Palestine, Israel area, the dews linger for a long time in the morning, 2 or 3 hours, which allows the stomas of the leaves to stay open against the heat. And that allows them to photosynthesize, continue creating sugars, continue advancing. And then when the dews finally lift and the sunlight hits, the stomas close off and they can endure the hardness of those desert heats. So the dews, which are so nothing to us, are vital to Israeli, especially Bronze Age Israeli agriculture. It helps the plants do what they do, no pun intended. Travelers have described the Israeli dew as excessive, with the results being, quote, "On many mornings, it looks as if there had been heavy rain." Another quote I found said, "On the flat roofs, it ponds, the water ponds from the evening dews." Here are a few scriptures that associate Israel's grape and other agricultural success with dew. Genesis 27, "From the dew of heaven and the richness of the earth, may God always give you abundant harvest of grain and bountiful new wine." Here is wine associated with dew. and the blessing of dew from heaven, not even rain, nothing in there about rain. The dew of heaven gives you abundant harvest of grain and new wine. Deuteronomy 33, Moses said this about the tribes of Joseph, may their land be blessed by the Lord with the precious gift of dew from the heavens. When have we ever thought of dew as a precious gift from heaven? We think nothing of it. My feet are wet. I had to walk the dog. His paws are now wet. He's gonna go get on my wife's new couch. I have a solution for you. Be dog free. Just fast dogs. Just be an abstentionist. Just abstain from dogs and you can have all the white furniture you want. Precious gifts of dew from the heavens and water from beneath the earth. That's a reference to springs because that's where they come from beneath the earth. Nothing about rivers because there just aren't any. Which the rich fruits that grow in the sun and the rich harvest produce each month with the finest crops of the ancient mountains. A lot of reference to how agriculture is done, but we miss over it because we assume fruitful, what's America beautiful? Land. Say it out loud. Above the fruited plains. Plains. We don't develop mountains. We have fruited plains from the Mississippi all the way to the Rockies. Why would we develop the Rockies? We have fruited plains. And it says here, the finest crops of the ancient mountains. That's where they're growing everything. Deuteronomy 33:28. So Israel lives in safety, prosperous Jacob in security, in the land of grain and new wine, while the heavens drop down dew. Dew and grapes and grain associated. Grapes are especially dependent on the summer dew to experience veraison, the final stage of maturation when the berry swells and gains its sugar. I cover that in the botany book if you want to go read the grape chapter. I just didn't know when I wrote that book that it was dependent upon the summer dew to accomplish that. Here are more verses that confirm the agricultural dependence on dew and the withholding of dew being a curse against agriculture. 2 Samuel, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. We're cursing dew. Nor fruitful fields producing offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty heroes was defiled. The shield of Saul will no longer be anointed with oil. 1 Kings 17, now Elijah, who was from Tishbe in Gilead, told King Ahab, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel lives and the God I serve, there will be no dew or rain during the next few years until I give the word. He curses the dew and the rain. Job 29, for I am like a tree whose roots reach the water, whose branches are refreshed with the dew. Roots reaching water, of course, deals with deep, agriculturally held water, deep soil held water, aquifers in the desert areas, the wadis will have water if you dig down deep enough. Haggai 1:10, it's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. Directly stated, crops are dependent upon dew. So, the point of this lesson is to demonstrate several points as related to alcohol in the Bible. And this is where the next several lessons cover. If we're going to look at the Bible and try to understand what God's heart is concerning it, it would be really wise of us to understand the Bible perspective and the Bible dependency on wine. We can't appreciate that without understanding agriculture, horticulture, geography, climatology, and here the influence of dew. We are way too modernist. And even when we do search scriptures, we often, too often, search scriptures to stay the same. We're not looking to understand the Hebrew mind. We're not looking to understand the prophet's mind. We're not looking to understand God's mind. We're looking to see if we can find permission to be like all the cool kids. And that is blasphemous. God cares nothing about our culture. He has given us the kingdom culture. And the kingdom's culture will not make us like the cool kids. The kingdom's culture will make us salt and light. I think what we can see so far with these scriptures that we've burned through rather rapidly is that with such a limited water supply, wine and grape juice and debesh, which is grape juice that has been boiled down to a syrup that could then be reconstituted later, you see other sources of hydration throughout the year. And if you really serve God, you had a bumper crop of vintage, or vintage is the wine harvest, the grape harvest, and you could have even more juice later, and not just simply well water, wells which could run dry, springs which could be troubled, springs that could be poisoned. You had something to drink throughout the year. The alcoholic content is necessary because if you store it, it starts to ferment, but it is also then used to treat water. It's then used to cut and mix water that may not be the best or the best pleasant tasting. So what we see in these three crops, grain and grapes and olive oil, is that when you had that harvest, it proved God's faithfulness. It proved that God was true. It proved that God's word is true, and there comes a reward and a benefit for serving your God. Now, if we then try to take any reference to alcohol or wine after that and use it as an occasion to be inebriated or to self-medicate or to quote unwind, the biggest excuse I see in the body of Christ today is, I need alcohol to unwind. My question is always, what happened to your walk with God? Isn't serving Jesus better than drinking wine? So we have to still account for the alcoholic content of biblical wine. I don't agree with those who make a very strong or very far exegetical stretch or lexical stretch and say, the wine in the Bible didn't have alcohol. If it didn't, there's a lot of parables that don't fit, because the wineskins only expand when fermentation is taking place, which is why they have to be new wineskins, otherwise the gases build up and they rupture. But what we can do is look at the horticulture and the climatology, understand how critical this was to their survival. But if it's critical to survival, wine isn't critical to surviving today. You can turn on the water and it comes out of your tap. You can go get milk. You can go get a Coke. Like, you don't have to depend on wine, and wine to you doesn't signify God's faithfulness. Wine to you signifies the risk of addiction. And wine for some of you brings back memories of when you were raped. So please, please justify that to me. How can you give thanks for wine when it caused, this is hypothetical, it caused me to lose my virginity to a bunch of perverts at a frat party? You don't need alcohol. And if you need medication, get a prescription from a doctor. Don't you know even our culture condemns self-medication? Do you know if the cops catch you with some kind of scheduled narcotic without a prescription, they're going to arrest you? Even medication requires a prescription. And if it's so wonderful, why do you have to be 21 to drink it? So let's look at a couple points here. Point number one, the promised land had and has an annual water shortage. It means we got to depend on God. Point two, ancient Israel was dependent on God to send the rain. Their crops could only be harvested with rain, rain or dew. It was not an easy faith. It isn't like seeker-friendly, hyper-grace, Sunday morning, 20-minute sermon kind of Christianity. It's legit Christianity, legit faith in a legit God. Point three, their disobedience brought dearth, starvation, and inevitable death. Nothing like starvation to keep you serving Jesus. Point four, their obedience opened the windows of heaven, and as a result, grain, oil, and wine. Point five, their annual vintage then, or wine, that is the harvest, whether it's grape juice or whether it's stored for a year and made into wine, was a reminder of God's faithfulness, provision, and the ultimate fact that their obedience to God had allowed them to live another year. I'm going to read that again. If you want to go back and study all these verses, you'll see the image that they create. Their annual vintage or wine was a reminder of God's faithfulness, provision, and the ultimate fact that their obedience to God allowed them to live another year. How many frat boy, seeker-friendly, skinny jean preachers drinking a long neck beer looks at that and says, man, my God has been faithful to me this year? How many Reformed Bible studies over cigars and scotch? Those Reformed guys love their beer and tobacco. How many of those Bible studies, Bible fellowships over beer, have the same mindset as a first century Jew? Man, God has been faithful. We almost died, but we turned our hearts. He sent the rain. The grapes came in. We're living another day. Zero. Zero. because that's not our mindset. The American mindset is probably 99% selfish. And we search the scriptures very briefly to justify being like we were in fraternity school and sorority experiences. So conclusion, we should now be able to readily see why grape juice and therefore wine was so central to Israel's culture, lifestyle, worship, and celebrations. The wine stood as a reminder of God's goodness. And with that in mind, we can consider these final two verses. Psalm 4:7, you have given me greater joy than those who have abundant harvests of grain and new wine. Why was there joy at those harvests? We're not gonna die. God's true. He sent the rain. We didn't know if we were gonna get any. And then with the rain was also the dew, and the grape harvest came in. You have given me greater joy than those who got an abundant harvest of new wine. New wine just means grapes. That verse is used to promote drinking alcohol because it makes your heart merry. What a shallow, shallow interpretation, because it excludes the entire agricultural setting of Israel. How about Psalm 104? You send rain on the mountains from your heavenly home, and you will fill the earth with the fruit of your labor. You cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for people to use. So if we just stop there, what's the whole context? God sends rain and people keep living. God sends rain and even the cows and the goats get to keep living. You send the rain and we don't die. That's encouraging. You send the Holy Ghost and we're not dead, dry, wretched religious people. This is another reason why the reign of God is equated to the reign of the Holy Ghost. We need the reign of the Holy Ghost in our churches so that we're not dead, dry, anemic, and dead spiritually. You cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad. Not drunk, not buzzed, not inebriated. Why does wine make them glad? We're not dying of dehydration. God is true. His word is true. He is Jehovah Jireh. He supplies wine to make them glad. Oil, olive oil, to soothe their skin, and bread to make them grossly obese, diabetic, and heart attack victims. No. We would no more say the last part, bread to give them strength, meant obese, as we would say wine to make them drunk. My bigger point is, if we don't study the Bible slowly, a little bit more methodically, if in one hand you don't know the heart of God, and then you have some kind of tension with scripture, and you know first and foremost God's heart is not gonna be in contradiction to a scripture, there's a better explanation. Like my pastor, Dr. Barclay, says, I have a hard time believing the same God that delivered me from alcohol gives you permission to drink it. Then why all these scriptures talking about wine makes us glad, wine brings us joy? Because wine means you didn't die. Wine means he sent the rain. Wine means you don't just have wine, you also have olive oil, you also have grain. You're gonna live, you're prospering, you're blessed. And it isn't just always wine, it's just grape juice and Debesh reconstituted. This to me is so simple if we take our time and know our God. So we say in light of that, let's read that passage again. He sends the rain and wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, and bread to give them strength. Now think about bread for strength, oil to soothe skin, so that means pain relief, both beautifying and also as some kind of balm. Why would wine be for drunkenness when the other two are health related? Why would we interpret that as drunkenness, inebriation, self-medication, anxiety? I just need to unwind. You don't need alcohol to unwind. You need Jesus Christ. If you need to unwind, pray in tongues. Put on a worship album. Lift your hands. Move away from your sister-in-law. You don't need to preach. You don't need to self-medicate. Why would, looking at these three, the first one be drunkenness, the second one be medication, the third one be strength? That's horrible hermeneutics, horrible interpretation. Yet, if you hear anybody argue for alcohol, they'll take this verse grossly out of context. He gives us wine to make us glad. Okay, well, he didn't say Jack Daniel, Jim Beam, Wild Turkey. He didn't say malt liquor, Schlitz malt liquor, Mad Dog, whatever. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say vodka, sake. He said wine to make you glad. Read the context, you illiterate bum. Quit having your phone read you the Bible. Read it yourself. Selah. Order a Coke. We should add that to the bottom of everyone. Order a Coke. Amen. Father, thank you for this first lesson, this prologue on alcohol. May people hear the heart of it. May people be a little deeper in their Bible understanding than just frat boy recovering addict Christianity. Help us, Lord, to realize the danger in it. Help us to understand the heart of it, and help us to see we don't need alcohol today, not like the Israelites did living in Bronze Age agricultural Israel. Help us to see we have tap water. We have so many other sources of hydration. We don't even know what dew does. How dare us use the Bible to justify alcohol socials and unwinding after a long day at a desk job? Help us, Lord, be more mature and more spiritual than this. In Jesus' name. Amen.